Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A couple of weeks ago when I was on vacation, I was not with you, I was on vacation, my family and I found out that Build-A-Bear was having the first annual Pay Your Age sale. This was extremely exciting because Build-A-Bear bears are extraordinarily expensive. I'm 34, and I would probably get a discount on one of their bears if I paid my age. So we went, and apparently with most of the city of Omaha, to get one of these heavily, severely discounted bears. We got there foolishly, about the time that the store actually opened its doors, about 10:30 in the morning. And as we came upon into the store, this is Oakview Mall where Build-A-Bear is, we came in and we were initially, this is the first trial of the day, overwhelmed by how many people had showed up. There was a security guy frantically talking on his phone, walking by us saying, "You've got to tell them to open the doors. There's 1,000 people here waiting for one of these bears." Some people had apparently arrived at 6 a.m. I had no idea the cult of Build-A-Bear ran so strongly in our area. Well, we got in line, we waited, and we saw just this winding serpentine line through Oakview Mall, but we said, "Okay, we're gonna do this. We're gonna settle in and do this." Now, it was fine. My sister-in-law was there with her family, and Allison and the kids went up to stay with my sister-in-law. So I just had to sit there and read a book while I waited in line, which is really what I wanted to do anyway with my vacation. So I was really quite happy. But we waited in line, and we kept going, and then the second trial came along. These security guards, who clearly didn't want us there because we were a giant security threat, apparently there were four fights that broke out in Build-A-Bear that day, they came along with these temptations to apostatize from the line. They came and gave us coupons. They said, "If you leave now, you can come back and get a $15 discount off of these bears." That was tempting, but we endured that trial as well. The third trial was when we were famished, exhausted, perhaps like Esau, and I was waiting in line at the Burger King and thinking, "Okay, been here several hours already. If I were to simply be on the other side of this counter, how many hours would it take me to work, even at whatever wages they're paying, to just simply buy a bear outright?" And I was calculating the cost and thinking, what a foolish investment of time this is. So I want to report, we waited over 4 hours and still left without a bear because there were multiple hours left. The road to the kingdom of heaven is much longer and much more fraught with danger than what I endured that day. But the gospel also tells us that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is far better than a silly old teddy bear. Even if you do, in that case, get to fill it up with your own stuffing and all that. This is a story about the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, we've been in the middle of a sermon series in Genesis for quite a while, and so it's sort of easy to lose the forest for the trees, kind of forget where we are, and we look at this story, and it sounds like a story about infertility and family dynamics and sibling rivalry, which is why we always have to come back to what the New Testament teaches us about how to interpret this passage. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, the Apostle Paul teaches us what we should have our antenna up for when we read a story about offspring. That is, we're waiting for Jesus. The Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians 3, verse 16. He writes, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is a story about the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Now, it's a very early stage. This is one of the first chapters in the story of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. But make no mistake, that's what we're reading about here. This is about the kingdom of Jesus breaking into a world where there's another kingdom in play. Since the fall of humankind, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, another kingdom was established. Everything was set under the rule and dominion of the prince of darkness, Satan. And so we live in a world of two kingdoms, and we are reading here a story about two kingdoms, not just one, but two kingdoms. It's a story about Jesus Christ coming into the world, and it's a story about the other kingdom and the establishment of it in the world. Two nations, two peoples, two kingdoms. And the question we're trying to ask as we're looking at this passage is this: how do we seek out the heavenly kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and why should we do that when there are so many alluring temptations and trials of the earthly kingdom of Satan? Why should we seek the heavenly kingdom of Jesus by faith when the earthly kingdom of the dominion of darkness is so real, it's so physical, it's in front of us? We can have it. We can see it by sight as Satan tries to tempt us to apostatize from the kingdom of Jesus. Well, we're going to see the way in which the kingdom of God comes into this world, and we are going to talk about cultivating heavenly mindedness today versus earthly mindedness. Here's what we're going to see today. We're going to see that God calls us to pray for his promises. Number one, pray for his promises. Number two, God calls us to pursue what is perfect. Pursue what is perfect. And number three, we are called to protect ourselves from what is profane. Pray for the promises, pursue what is perfect, and protect ourselves from what is profane. Our big idea comes from the words of our Lord, our King, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." Matthew 6, verse 33. So let's start with prayer. We read here the generations of Isaac, and we come to the story of Isaac in verse 20, where we read that Isaac was married to Rebekah, which we had already read about. But in verse 21, we read, "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren." Isaac's mother, you may remember Sarah, she was barren. Isaac's daughter-in-law, Rachel, married to Jacob, will also be barren. It's a theme in the patriarchs. As we're talking about the coming of the promised offspring into the world, at every stage, there is barrenness that is preventing God bringing about his promises. It's not going to happen by purely human means. If this is going to happen, if the kingdom of Jesus Christ is going to break into the world, it will only happen if and when God makes it happen. And so we read here that Isaac prayed to the Lord for these promises. Now there's a question here. If God has promised that Isaac will have offspring, which he has, God promised to give Abraham offspring, and God said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named in Genesis 21, verse 12. Therefore, Isaac must have offspring. If God has promised this, why must Isaac pray for the promises? God's promised it. In fact, as we know from Galatians 3:16, this is central to God's redemptive plan and purposes in the world. This is on God's agenda too. Why does Isaac have to pray for this? We're not going to answer that this morning. But let me urge you, encourage you, exhort you, browbeat you if I must. Please come to the prayer service tonight where we will talk about that question. What role does prayer play in laying hold of the promises that God himself makes to us? We're going to come back to this verse tonight at 6 p.m. All are welcome. Please come to pray with us. Instead, let's look at the fruit of what happens here. The Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And we read in verse 22 that the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? It's hard to bring out the terseness of this in the original Hebrew. It's sort of like, if thus, why I? It's really hard to understand. It's almost like a pregnant woman who's just in such pain, grunting out words to express how painful this is. The word here where they are struggling together, this is a word for smashing. It's sometimes used for smashing skulls. This is a war in her womb. A war is in her womb, and we read that there is a second prayer, not just Isaac on behalf of his wife, but once God grants Isaac's prayer and Rebekah conceives, we read in verse 22 that Rebekah prays to the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord. It's almost like us walking in, seeing 1,000 people, and saying, how am I possibly going to get through this? This is the first trial that tempts the Holy Family, Isaac and Rebekah, to just walk away from this thing. If it's already so painful, what's the point in continuing? Here's what God says in verse 23. And the Lord, Yahweh, said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. You do have a war in your womb, is what God is saying. There are two nations that are at enemy, two kingdoms that are at enmity with one another. Now, we already know that there are two kingdoms. We read that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, God said to the woman, I said to the serpent, I will put enmity between your offspring and the offspring of the woman. There will be two lines, two families, two lineages, two kingdoms. The offspring of the woman, through whom God would raise up eventually a champion to crush the head of the serpent forever, our Lord Jesus Christ. But there would also be those who would be spiritually a part of the family of the offspring of the serpent. They would be given to the kingdom of this world. And what the Lord is saying to Rebekah is saying the reason for this war is that these two children in your womb are representatives are two different kingdoms. But then he goes on to clarify. He says, the one shall be stronger than the other. Now stop there for a moment. This would have been obvious to her. Because in her day, the expectation, the cultural norm, was that one of your children is stronger than the other. That's the way it worked. The firstborn had the birthright. We'll read more about the birthright in a little bit. But the birthright was a legal guarantee that the oldest, the firstborn, would carry on the family name. He would receive the lion's share of the inheritance. He would achieve supremacy and primacy among the family. He would be the one who would take over for the family. Through that oldest one would be the one through the family's offspring would be named. But God says that it won't be according to natural, human, normal, conventional ways. He says the one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Rebekah is praying not for God to grant his promises, but for herself to understand what God is doing. And what God says is you have to understand there are these two kingdoms and they are at war. One of the hardest things for new Christians and for old Christians to keep in mind and to understand, to wrap our heads around, is why our lives become so much harder after we become Christians. Why is that the case? Why is life so much harder? Well, the answer is simple. The Bible teaches us this. That before we were Christians, before we knew Christ, our lives were somewhat simple. Maybe not easy all the time, but they were somewhat simple because our allegiances belonged to one kingdom and one kingdom only. We just took whatever we wanted because we belonged to the kingdom of this earth. We lived by sight. But now, after we come to know and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been, in the words of Colossians, Paul's letter to the Colossians, transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so we actually change citizenship from one kingdom to another kingdom. And yet we still have a foothold. We still have a remnant, a vestige of that old kingdom in our lives. There is a war in us like there was a war in Sarah. Of two kingdoms wrestling at war with one another. Of the domain of darkness trying to cause us to walk away from King Jesus, to go back to what this world has to offer. And it raises a lot of challenges. Because it seems easier, better, less costly to go back to what we knew than to stick the course and to continue following Jesus. What we see here, though, is the critical role of prayer in cultivating heavenly-mindedness. Isaac prays to receive the promises. Rebecca prays to just get some grasp on the promises. And what does God give her? He gives her his revelation, his word. We don't need new revelation. God gives us enough to wrestle with in the scriptures as we go back and pour over them and try to make sense of the difficulties of our lives as this war rages in our souls, of the two kingdoms wrestling against us in our own souls. But prayer cultivates heavenly mindedness. This is why God calls us to pray for the promises. We're called to pray for the promises, but God also cultivates a heavenly mindedness in us through experience, through practice. Essentially, we will be a disciple of one kingdom or another. We will have a long obedience in some direction. We will serve one master or another. And God cultivates us to continue looking at his kingdom, to continue having our eyes set on Jesus Christ through pursuing what is perfect. Our second point is this. We are called to pursue what is perfect. Now, I have a reason for using the word perfect, and I'll come to that in a little bit. But look at what happens in the second section here. In verse 24, after this war has been raging, we read, "When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb." Now, as we read about the birth of these twins, we get a snapshot at their birth, and we get a snapshot of what they're like in their young adult lifehood. And both of these snapshots are important. So look first at the birth snapshot. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. Esau is not described like a baby. He's described like an animal. He's someone who is red and covered with a coat of fur. He's associated with not the image of God, but with the earth, with the animal kingdom. We're going to see more of that in a moment in the second snapshot we see of him. But notice that first. The snapshot we get of Jacob is very different. Verse 26, afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. The name Jacob means may God protect, or may God be your rear guard. It refers to someone who has your back, so to speak. Well, here, Jacob has the back of his brother, but it's not for his help. He's reaching up to grasp behind his brother. What we are seeing here is that both of these children are playing out exactly what God promised about them, that Esau is a kingdom who is associated with this kingdom of this world. Jacob is already after the work of trying to take over his brother and usurp his brother, to supplant his brother, to displace his brother, And that begins at his birth when he comes out holding Esau's heel. That's the first snapshot we get of these boys. Look at verse 27 to see the second snapshot we get of them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter. Literally, that's Esau was a man knowing game. His mind was not on the heavenly things of God. His mind, what he knew, he was a man knowing game, animals. His mind was in line with the animal kingdom. And then look what it says. It says that he was a man of the field. He's a man of earth. He is earthly minded. He's looking, he associates more with the animal kingdom than the image of God in heaven. He's not heavenly minded. Jacob, on the other hand, it's a striking way that Jacob is described here. While Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, that word quiet is a very complicated word to translate. It's not a hard word. We know what it means. It just doesn't make any sense in relationship to Jacob. This is the word blameless or perfect. This is a word that's described that describes Noah. It describes Abraham, Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me and be blameless. It's used several times to describe Job. Job was a blameless man. Jacob here is a blameless, perfect man dwelling in tents. But why don't any translations use the word blameless or perfect here? Well, because Jacob, quite honestly, is a scoundrel. My namesake is a scoundrel. He is a schemer. But that's not really the point here. We are going to see a little bit of his scoundrelness and his scheming in a moment. But the point is not so much on how Jacob is pursuing what he pursues. The point is on what these two brothers pursue. Esau is a man of the field. He lives for the field. He lives for animals. He lives for game. He's born. He comes out like an animal. Jacob is perfect. He's heavenly minded. And he will do whatever it takes, which is part of the problem, something that God is going to have to work on over the course of his life, as we're going to see. He's pursuing the heavenly promises of God's kingdom. He trusts in them more than what he can see with his eyes. He looks by faith rather than with his eyes. These two boys are not what's important in this part of the passage. Verse 28 is what's important. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, earlier we saw Isaac praying for these promises. He was heavenly-minded, looking forward to the heavenly promises, praying for those promises to come about. And in fact, we know that he didn't pray for a short time. He was 40 when he was married, and he was 60 when his child was born. He waited 20 years for the fulfillment of God's promises to give him a child. 20 years. His father waited 25, 75 to 100 years old. He's praying all of that time, waiting for God to fulfill his promises. But here we see that Isaac gravitates toward Esau. Now, Isaac knows the oracle. Isaac knows God's revelation. Isaac knows what God has said about these two brothers, that the younger will be served by the older. The older will serve the younger. And yet Isaac prefers Esau. Rebekah, who received the oracle, received the divine revelation, God's word, loved Jacob. These two parents are pursuing different things. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. In the book of letter to the Philippians, Paul talks about those whose God was their bellies. That's Isaac here. He lives according to his belly, his food. He's willing to sell everything for what he can eat. And in fact, later we are going to see that because of food, Isaac is tricked in giving Jacob the blessing rather than Esau. But of course, Esau, we will see, will also be tricked because of food here in just a moment. What happens in the Christian life is that the way in which we grow, it's not like there are just these giant cataclysmic moments along the course of time. It is that there is a regular, ongoing temptation to walk away. And we are called to cultivate and remind ourselves heavenly mindedness. What is it that we are pursuing, and is it worth it? When I had those men coming along trying desperately to get rid of us in the sword, to apostatize from that line by giving me temptations to walk away, it will be easier if you come back another time. Your reward won't be as great, but it'll be easier. Why don't you just walk away? Well, I carried that coupon from the beginning of the line. all the way till, you know, 4+ hours in. It was always there, always a temptation. At any moment I could walk away. And we kept having to ask ourselves, is this worth it? Do we want to keep going? Are these stupid bears worth it? Much more, we have to remind ourselves of the goodness of the kingdom of God. If Jesus' kingship, if his kingdom is breaking into this world, if it's worth it, if one day we won't just get all of these things that we're pursuing in this life, but if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and we gain all of these things added to that, then it's worth waiting. It's worth waiting, and we have to keep reminding ourselves of the goodness and the glory of the king and of his kingdom. Rebecca seems to have reminded herself of that while Isaac was drawn away because of making his belly his god by eating of the game of Isaac. He didn't pursue what was perfect, what was blameless, but Rebecca did. Pray for the promises. Pursue what is perfect. This final story is where we see Jacob and Esau, these two kingdoms colliding, in verses 29 through 34. We read, once Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted. Therefore his name was called Edom. Esau also grunts, like, you remember Rebecca grunted earlier? If this is thus, why I? This is kind of Esau's grunt. Not because he's in so much pain, but because he's making a little bit much of his exhaustion. He's saying, let me gulp down that red stuff. It's not really a very polite way to do this, but he's just saying, give it to me. In the book of Hebrews chapter 12, you remember Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith? In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews warns us, let us not be profane or ungodly like Esau, who sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. The times will come when we will be calculating the cost. These moments will come up when we will have to ask ourselves, is this worth it? And think about, just like I was sitting thinking, how many hours would it take me to work to pay for these stupid bears outright? We'll be calculating the cost. Is it worth the sacrifices? Is it worth the energy? Is it worth the expenditure, the pain, the difficulties in relationships? Is it worth the war of these competing kingdoms to keep pursuing the kingship of Jesus? But Esau had this treasure, his birthright. Again, this story isn't about family dynamics or sibling rivalry. It's not about infertility. It's about Jesus' kingdom coming into this world. The birthright is not about wealth in an earthly sense. The birthright is about the riches that we have in Jesus. We sang about that today. But out of his infinite riches in glory, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. Those are riches that we don't see today, that we can't lay hold of today, that we can't cling to, that we can't fill our bellies with today. And sometimes this red stuff sits in front of us, and we have the option of trading the riches that we have in Jesus, one day, someday in the future, that we lay hold of by faith, for the red stuff that we can gulp down today. This kingdom war inside of us is so painful because we can see it. Like Esau, he even makes a rational argument. I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? But he sells what is precious and costly and given to him by God's grace to profanely lay hold of what will worship the God of his belly. Just feed me now. Now, Jacob comes off as cold and calculating. His brother comes in exhausted and he takes advantage of that. Sell me your birthright now. And then when Esau tries to kind of talk his way out of that and still get some of the soup, in verse 33, Jacob says, swear to me now. I want this transaction done. But notice in verse 34, we read, then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. We could read, thus Jacob deceived his brother. We don't. We read, thus Esau despised his birthright. He treated it as of little effect. He sold it for a bowl of lentil soup. That's gross stuff. And he sold his eternal inheritance for it. Thus Esau despised his birthright. He made a calculation and failed in his math. We must, by our discipleship, as we are studying the scriptures, as we are coming to God in prayer about his promises, as we are cultivating hearts that desire the kingship of Jesus, as we recognize and count the cost of what this will require for us to make it all the way to the end without apostatizing and falling away from our King who has done us no wrong but gave his own life for us, we have to recognize this is no small matter. This life we live, which sometimes just seems super boring and uninteresting and that not much is going on, there is a clash of spiritual kingdoms that is constantly at work, and we are caught in the middle of it. Some of you are here today firmly under the chains of Satan. That's true. A room this size? Some of you have not yet been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom there is redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What the gospel announces, the good news of our King Jesus Christ says to us, is not that you have to cook the best pot of soup, not that you have to have been born in a certain order. The gospel tells us that Jesus Christ has already established his kingdom. He built his throne out of wood on which he was nailed and gave up his life bleeding and dying. The throne of Jesus, the crown of thorns he wore, where his blood was shed, that is where Christ established his kingdom. And it is so powerful that it will topple the kingdoms of this world. You're looking out on this, and you look and you see by sight that Satan seems to be winning. Everywhere we look like we're taking defeats and that the world is getting worse and worse and descending deeper into the toilet. And Jesus promises, just like in those days, the older always was served by the younger. The older always had supremacy and primacy over the younger. But God says, by promise, I'm going to choose and establish the younger over the older. Again, that was about the kingdom of Jesus. It's about raising up Christ. And in the same way, just as God chose Jacob before Esau and Jacob were born, before Esau had done anything bad to disqualify himself, or Jacob had done anything good to qualify himself, God, by his grace, chose Jacob, through whom he would raise up a king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the story of the kingship of Jesus is the story around which all of human history turns. And you don't always see it if you're not looking for it. It's hidden. It's secret. It's like a mustard seed that one day you'll turn around and you'll say, my goodness, that's become the largest tree in the garden. But today, so many trials, so many temptations, so many allurements, so many good things you could walk away from this to pursue. Jesus is nevertheless still on his throne. He's building his kingdom, and he will one day put all of his enemies under his feet. It's a question of allegiances. Will you look to the King who has already conquered by shedding his own blood and defeating death by his resurrection, looking to him in faith? Or will you keep your eyes fixed on this world like Esau, the man of the field, the man of earth, and be condemned with all those who do not look to King Jesus in faith? The gospel puts before us two stark contrasts, two kingdoms. One, you may win in this world, but eternally, the other king will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to whom every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The other kingdom is not as visible now, but make no mistake, Jesus Christ is coming. Pray with me. Father, in so many normal, pedestrian, boring interactions we have, we know your kingdom is always at hand. The Lord is at hand. We pray, Father, that you would give us the promises, the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, just as Isaac looked forward to the promise, just as Rebecca searched your word to understand the promises. We pray that you, by the scriptures of your Old and New Testaments, would teach us about the kingdom of Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that you would do this not to puff us up. Father, we're scoundrels like Jacob. But Father, that by the blood of Jesus Christ, our King who died for us, that you would purify us, that you would clothe us in Christ's righteousness, and you would prepare for us the eternal weight of glory beyond which there can be no comparison. We pray this in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.